And please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 20 to 27, but our focus will be on verses 24 to 27 at the end of the chapter. You'll remember Daniel chapter 9 at the beginning is one of the longest prayers in the Bible that we have for us. And Daniel in there is pouring out his heart to the Lord, asking for the Lord to work. And in response to this, there's almost an immediate response. God sends an angel to Daniel to help him understand God's purposes. And the angel, of course, is communicating. It's a vision. We said that Daniel is an example of apocalyptic literature. So it's a vision in symbols. And so God is showing what he's going to do to Daniel in symbols. And we want to pause here and note that this passage is one of the most highly debated in the entire Bible. Some call it the most difficult passage in the entire Bible. In an allusion to Pilgrim's Progress, one commentator called it the dismal swamp of interpretation. And it's interesting because one of the commentators I read identified 25 different debatable issues that had to be resolved in just the few verses of 24 to 27, in just those four verses. And so if you even just had two choices for each of those 25 questions, I think the math comes out to be over 33 million different options you could have. Now, the point isn't that there are that many different opinions on this, but it's almost limitless in terms of the number of variations you can have on how you understand this. The good news is, without getting every particular right, the main point of this is so clear, I don't think we can miss it. So we approach this with humility, recognizing we may not answer every question that you have, but we're going to get the main point of this, which I think has a very important message for you and for me. So let's give this our attention as we read now from Daniel 9, verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May God bless his word to us this morning. Well, one of the most popular displays in the British Museum is a piece of granite that's about 4 feet high and 2.5 feet wide and about a foot thick. It weighs almost 1,700 pounds. And on this piece of black granite, which was discovered by Napoleon's soldiers in 1799 in Egypt, is the writing from a decree made back in Egypt in 196 BC. And the reason why this is one of the most famous artifacts in the world is because written on this stone in three languages is the content of the decree of the Egyptian king, and one of the languages on there is the Egyptian hieroglyphics. And so for the first time, this totally confusing symbol language had with it a form of Greek and also a form of Egyptian that scholars could understand, that allowed them to unlock the key. It was, in a sense, the key that unlocked the understanding of the ancient hieroglyphics and how we understand those, because these things were all written in parallel. And for some people, I have just read to you the Rosetta Stone, because that's what it's called, the Rosetta Stone of the Bible and of Bible prophecy. In fact, I've heard of examples of people, you want to evaluate a new commentary. So they go get the commentary, they flip immediately to Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, to see if they have the right interpretation of those verses. If they miss it on Daniel 9, 24 to 27, then the person just closes the book, puts it back on the shelf, can't trust anything this person is saying, because they've missed it on this important key that unlocks the scripture. Well, this is not a healthy way to look at the Bible, because these verses are few. They are admittedly obscure. They occur in the context of apocalyptic writing, which is notoriously difficult to understand because of the symbols being used. And they are never referred to in the New Testament. Right, so we put that all together, we cannot come to the conclusion that this is the key to interpreting the rest of the Bible, right? It's exactly the opposite of that. That this has to be interpreted in light of the rest of the Bible, especially the parts that are more clear. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus Christ himself has told us what the Rosetta Stone of biblical interpretation is. And that is him. I put one example in your outline on the back from Luke 24, verse 27. This is when the resurrected Jesus was talking to the men on the way, the road to Emmaus, and they were all distraught, not understanding what had happened. And of course, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, right? All of the scriptures teach about me. And that's as close as you're going to get to a Rosetta Stone of Scripture, is understanding that the underlying storyline is that of redemption and of Jesus Christ. And so we want to approach these verses humbly, with an understanding that's gospel-centered, that's Jesus Christ-centered, and also recognizing the specific content. Because remember, this vision is in response to a prayer, a specific prayer of Daniel's, that God is going to come and restore the people of God who are so low that they've been thrown out of their land, their temple is destroyed. And it's an answer to that prayer that brings this vision. And I hope as we look at this, we'll see that the restoration of these people is the same thing that brings about our restoration. It's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point, as we look at this, I hope you'll see, is that holiness is your ongoing problem. That was the challenge of these people. It's a challenge for us all. But that God promises complete restoration of his people through his priest-king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really the application of the message is to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest-king sent from God to deal with our problem with holiness. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you're going to have to listen closely this time. A lot going on. But you might start out by drawing a line that you say, this is 70, and then a smaller line that's 7, another line that's 62, and another line that's 1. All right, those are the divisions we have in this vision. And then try to follow along and see what's going on in these different sections of the vision. The first thing I'd like you to notice, and there is an outline in the bulletin, and there's some things on the back of the outline of the bulletin that you'll probably need to follow along here. The first thing we want to see is that lack of holiness is your great problem. That's your problem, that's my problem. And we see this in verses 20 to 23, which we studied in more detail last week. Daniel, remember, was living in exile, right? He's been there for 70 years. He was taken away as a young man. In the subsequent years, Jerusalem has been sacked, the temple has been destroyed, and the people have been scattered. And he recognizes, right, that their fundamental problem isn't that they don't have a good enough army, or they don't have people that are good in geopolitical strategy. You know, this is what we need, Lord. We need a negotiator who's going to come and help figure things out for us. He understands that their fundamental problem is a lack of holiness. It's a moral problem. And that's why they are in the situation they're in, which is why in verse 20, it says, he was praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people. That's at the heart of of what he knows the people need, is to turn away from their sin. But look with me just a minute back up in his prayer, which was given in detail in verses 1 to 19. Verse 11 is a good example of this as a part of his prayer. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. See, he recognizes at the heart of their problems is their sin. Or in verse 13, he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Again, the fundamental problem is a lack of holiness, a lack of righteousness, and they don't have a solution to that. And so this judgment has come on them, and Daniel knows it was their fault. And so he's not praying, God, why have you done this to us? He's praying, Lord, heal us and fix our sin problem. And this is, in fact, the problem that lies at the heart of everything that's wrong in the world. It's not just what was wrong with the Jews. It's what's wrong with everything in the world. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And that is the fundamental problem of this world, that human beings, because of their sin, are separated from a holy God. And we're alienated from God, and we're alienated with each other. And this is why you can't organize world peace. Right? You can sort of try to reduce the number of conflicts. You can't organize safety in schools or other places. You can't organize sin out of existence because sin exists in the heart of people who are alienated from God and from others. And this is at the heart of all of our problems. And Daniel understood this. I said this before in the service, but we know he'd read Daniel 25 about the 70 years. It tells us that back in verse 2 of Daniel 9 when he says, I understood from the prophet Jeremiah about the 70 years. He'd read Jeremiah 25. He'd read Jeremiah 29. And I think he'd read Jeremiah 31, which we read before, which says, the way God's ultimately going to solve your problem, Jeremiah, is to give you new hearts, is to change your heart and make it so that you love God and His law and you want to obey God. And so this is in the background, I think, of Daniel's prayer. And also, we're going to see this vision that we see that the people need new hearts. The Cleveland Browns football team, since they were reconstituted in 1999, I know I've got some Browns fans here, their record is 88 and 216, which is actually better than it sounds, because they've won exactly one game in the last two seasons, right? They're setting new standards for futility. And yet, their fans are still committed. They still show up, and they haven't reached the point, I think, where they're putting the paper bags on their heads again, but they show up at the games, they support the team. Hope springs eternal. This year, we're actually going to find a quarterback, right? This year, we're going to have a successful season. And they continue to hope for the best. And in some way, this is what Daniel is like. You look at the situation on the ground. The Jews are totally decimated. There's nothing there. It's been wiped out. And yet we said last time, Daniel still sets his watch on Jerusalem time, right? He says, about the time of the evening sacrifice. There haven't been sacrifices in 50 years at this time. But his mind is still there. He still, hope springs eternal. He still hopes for his people. But he understands at the heart of it, it's not going to change until God fundamentally changes who they are at the core of their being. That God changes their hearts. And we have to understand this is the thing that we all need. In spiritual terms, this is going to hurt, but you and I are like the Cleveland Browns, right? We can't get it done if we're left to ourselves. And there's no hope of us figuring it out unless God is going to come and do something. And this goes from the youngest person here to the oldest person here. That we struggle to be the people that God has called us to be, to obey, to love God, and to love others as we should. This is our fundamental problem, and we need help if we're going to solve the problem. Well, secondly, we see that God is going to address this problem, but he's going to work on his own timetable, which is perfect. So God works on his own perfect timetable. So the angel comes, Angel Gabriel comes in response to the prayer and comforts Daniel and then reveals to Daniel, again, more imagery. So it's symbols. Remember, it's symbols. But in verse 24a, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. That this is the answer. Lord, help us. Lord, restore us. And he comes and says 70 weeks. But he doesn't actually say 70 weeks. He says 77s. So in the original language, it's 77s, and many translators have translated that 7, which is that 7 weeks. And that is an acceptable translation. It can mean weeks, but we're not told in the vision how long a time period he actually has in mind. It perhaps that the reference back to 7 is referencing back to the creation week. And in a sense, God's going to recreate the people. So it could be that that's why he mentions the 7. One of the popular approaches here is to say, and I should say, that nobody thinks this is literally weeks. Because all the things that happen in here that we know happen can't happen that fast. Right? Nobody thinks it happens in just a few short weeks. So it's got to be a longer time frame. And so the common solution has been to think of these in terms of weeks of years. So that the whole time frame would be 490 years. So 70 times 7 years. The problem with that is that as hard as they try to make events that are described here fit within that longer time frame, it still doesn't work. And you play with the starting time, you play with the ending, and you just can't get it to work. And so a solution to that has been to say, well, no, he means prophetic years. There's such a thing as a prophet year, and those are slightly different than actual years. But even then, the math doesn't come out consistently, unless, I guess, you change what the length of a prophet year is in the different parts of the vision. So all these efforts to force this into an exact timetable fail. And again, we remind ourselves it's apocalyptic writing, it's full of symbols, and the numbers themselves are symbolical. It's not meant to be taken literally in terms of the numbers. I think almost what's going on here, Daniel's reading about the 70 years in Jeremiah, and he's praying, Lord, heal your people. And it's as if God comes and says, Daniel, it's not 70 years, it's 70 times 7. And you might say, well, now are we arguing it's years? No. I give you an example from Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22, where Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall I, my brother, sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And did that mean that, okay, as soon as I get to offense number 491, I don't have to forgive you anymore, right? Of course, we know this is figurative language. It's saying as many as it takes. And so it's not an actual number. I think you have to realize 7's the number of perfection. It's the number of God. 10 is the number of completion, the number of fullness. So 7 times 10 is 70. The picture here is of in the fullness of God's perfect time. That's what he's saying. Daniel, not after 70 years, but in the fullness of God's perfect time. 70 times 70. And at one level, this might be, 70 times 7, sorry, this might be very frustrating or discouraging, right? Because he could be saying, well, I thought this was all going to be solved now, after the 70 years, Lord. And you're saying it's not going to be solved. And we are a lot like Daniel in that we're always in a hurry and we want things fixed immediately and we want whatever it is we think we need right away. And sometimes it doesn't work like that. And especially in your struggle for holiness in your life, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like, I had a really good day, I really worked hard at it today, and now I'm fixed, right? It doesn't work that way. You know, you take a few steps forward, you take a few steps backward. You're constantly battling for holiness in your life. And you have to recognize that this is a process that is going to take some time. And in fact, the whole vision here, well, as we like to obsess on the timing of everything, the focus isn't on the timing. The focus is really on what God is going to do to fix your holiness problem. That's really what the focus is on. So he's got to trust God. He's got to not get wrapped up in the timing, but he has to trust that God's going to do here what God says he's going to do. God works on his own timetable. Thirdly, God says here that he's going to completely fix the problem. Completely and utterly fix the problem that we have with holiness. And we have in the second half of verse 24 a summary of the whole 70 years, right? So 77s. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And these are then 6 things that are going to happen. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Let's stop there. He uses 3 different words for sin there. He uses transgression, which is to violate God's law, doing what they are not supposed to do. He uses sin. That word means to miss the mark, right? They fail to do what they're supposed to do. And he uses the word iniquity, which means perversity or depravity or guilt. And all of those are ways to describe, again, what I said is at the core of the problem. Our lack of holiness, the fact that inside we're all twisted. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're twisted some. And this results in us not doing what we should do, right? And then sometimes doing things that we're not supposed to do. And what he's saying here is, in all these ways, your sin is going to be dealt with. E.J. Young summarized it. These 3 words will represent it in its fullness, the nature of that curse which has separated man from God. And so what he's saying is that God is going to deal with every aspect of your sin. He's going to take it away and finish it forever. And that's part of the promise of what God is planning to do. Furthermore, going back to verse 24 in this list, he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's not just going to remove their sin. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to give them perfect righteousness. And so if it's not clear already, we're talking about the work of Jesus Christ here, aren't we? We can't be talking about anything else. How are we going to have reconciliation for iniquity? How are we going to take away sins? And then how are we going to bring perfect righteousness? It's going to happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand, in the 70 years, he's speaking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This work of the gospel when Jesus comes and takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. I put on your outline Romans 3, verses 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. That Christ brings his righteousness to any who will put his or her faith in Jesus. In addition, verse 24 says that he will seal up vision and prophecy. And I think this is saying basically that once Jesus comes, the need for ongoing revelation is going to be over. And in fact, the book of Hebrews says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. That Jesus has come as the Word of God, and He's the final Word. And notice, part of Jesus' ministry was to inspire His disciples to write the New Testament. But in the first century after Jesus was here, the New Testament was completed, and the Word of God was completed. We have a completed revelation. And so the need for new revelation, like what Daniel's getting here and he's writing, has been taken care of. It's going to be sealed because it's no longer necessary. And then the final thing in verse 24 is to anoint the most holy. And some translations will say the most holy place there, but there's no word for place. And it seems more likely that he's talking about a most holy person or a holy one who will be anointed. And again, this seems to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is anointed as God's servant. Acts 10, verse 38, talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with the power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So we're talking about the ministry of Jesus as he was baptized and the Spirit came upon him and he went into the world healing and teaching. So what we're saying here is that the scope of the 70 years brings us to the ministry of Jesus Christ in removing sin and in bringing righteousness, in ending revelation, and bringing about that work of God. I'm teaching a summer class over at the university, and it's a class on disease biology. And a sad story that I just had to study the other day is about just how sometimes treatment can actually cause more damage. And it was a story of a young child who was diagnosed with a very rare cancer. And as he was treated for the cancer, it was successful, and he was able to live for several more years. But the treatment itself caused leukemia. And so when he was being featured in this video, he was battling against the leukemia that had been brought about by the treatment, the quote-unquote cure for the first cancer he had. And the doctor said, we had to do it. We had to do it. He wouldn't have lived as long as he did if we didn't do this treatment. But the treatment itself ended up being what undid him. And a lot of so-called solutions in our world are like that. They solve one problem only to create a new one. And I want you to see the picture here is that God is saying, 70 weeks, 70 sevens, I'm going to fix your sin problem, Daniel, this thing that you're praying about that you know is at the heart of why all this happened. I'm going to fix it. And I'm not just going to fix it partway. I'm not just going to deal with one aspect or another. I'm going to deal with all of it. I'm going to take your sins away, and I'm going to give you perfect righteousness. And this is the promise that we have in this passage, fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, reminding us we have a problem, but only God can fix it. But then fourthly, we see here that God fixes your holiness problem by sending and sacrificing Jesus Christ, His priest King. So he's laid out in verse 24, he's laid out the scope of the 70 years. This is what's going to happen over the whole 70 years. Now in the next couple of verses, he begins to look in a little more detail about how God is going to do this. And so in verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," that's literally the anointed one, the Christ, and the prince, who's also the leader, the prince, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So we're dividing the 70 into 7, 62, and then that would leave 1 at the end, if my math is right. We don't have any more of these math PhDs in here anymore, but I think I'm right on that. It goes on to say in verse 25 that the street will be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And so what is being described here? Well, I've tried to lay this out for you in a little figure in your outline. So if you've got the bulletin and you look where I've got some of the references we've referred to, you can see what I think is going on. So the 70 weeks is the whole time. The first 7 weeks goes out from when the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And Cyrus, who's now the Persian king, issues that decree in 538 BC. It's actually within very short time of when Daniel is praying. And I think what's going on is the 7 weeks represents the period of time until the temple and the city are rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's around 445 BC. So the first portion, what's going to happen? The city is going to be rebuilt. The temple is going to be rebuilt. That thing that you're worried about is going to be restored, Daniel. And it's going to happen over this first seven weeks. But then it talks about 62 weeks. And it says that Messiah the Prince will come at the end of the 62 weeks. So that seems to be referring to the time period since the rebuilding of the temple until when Jesus comes again and is anointed for his ministry, which would be around 26 or 27 AD. And I've put that on your outline there as the end of the 62 weeks where Jesus starts his public ministry. And notice that verse 25 sort of describes this whole period of time as happening in troublesome times. It's a very accurate description of the experience of God's people during this whole time, where they went back to rebuild and they were opposed in doing that. And then even after it was rebuilt, and we talked about this before, they got mired in the warring factions of the Greeks after Alexander died. And so there was a lot of strife in this period of time leading up to the arrival of Jesus Christ. I think verse 26 confirms this approach because it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." So there I've written on your little diagram, Jesus' crucifixion in the middle of the 70th week, which would be around AD 30. That seems to be what it's saying. In the middle of the week, after the 62 weeks that came after the 7 weeks, he's cut off, but not for himself. This is a picture of what Christ is going to do to save his people. So notice here, let's think about then what he's saying. So he said to them, here's 70 weeks, I'm going to deal with your sin, I'm going to bring righteousness. Now he's saying, how am I going to do it? Well, you are going to rebuild your temple, but I'm going to remove your sin by sending this Messiah the Prince character. And so you recognize Messiah is the word for the anointed. And I think this would be a picture of the priest who's coming. And it's sort of describing a person who's a priest, but who is also a prince, who's also a king. And so one is coming who is like a prince king, and he's going to be the one who takes away your sin and who brings in this righteousness. Now, if you're Daniel, I think you're still thinking at this point, well, don't we expect this priest king to come and restore the sacrifices and start making the sacrifices and lead the army to victory and establish us as a strong nation? And this is what I think is so ironic about this. And of course, it's ironic about the way God does business in general. Because this great priest king comes, and what happens to him? He's cut off. He comes to be cut off. He doesn't come to destroy everything and to fix everything. He comes to be cut off. It's totally unexpected. And this word cut off, they should have known this, right? It was in their scriptures, but they often missed it. Isaiah 53:8 says about the suffering servant, the Messiah, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Cut off in the Old Testament means executed. That's what it means. Judged and executed. And Jesus Christ was the lamb led to the slaughter who was cut off for his people. I know some of your translations say at that point, "and had nothing." And that's a good description of what Jesus was when he was hanging on the cross. He had nothing, literally. He had no clothes. He had no possessions. He had no dignity. He had no honor. He had no friends. He had no companions suffering with him. He didn't even have the fellowship of the Father. as God turned his anger and wrath on him, as he was truly cut off for the sake of his people, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. This great priest king was cut off and separated from all that was good. Daniel wants his people to be restored to God's favor and to be made holy. And the way God does that is to bring this glorious priest king who suffers and dies. That's what the people needed, and that's what you and I need as well. And that is the central truth of Scripture. That is the central truth. So while this isn't the Rosetta Stone, it's certainly consistent with the central truth of Scripture, these passages, pointing us to a Messiah who has to come and be cut off for the sake of his people. That's the only way we can be saved. And Daniel is seeing this over 500 years before it actually happens, that the Messiah prince is going to come and be cut off in that 70th week to bring about the salvation and the holiness of his people. So God is going to heal his people completely, and he's doing it through this servant priest king who's going to die. And then finally, we need to see here that the ministry of this priest king from heaven is also going to bring with it judgment on all those who reject him. Continuing on in verse 26, it says, "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war. Desolations are determined." And this seems pretty clearly to be a reference to what happened after Jesus Christ's ministry, which was that the Roman army under the command of General Titus came to Jerusalem and besieged it and conquered it and destroyed that rebuilt temple. And there has never been a sacrifice offered on that temple, on that altar, to Jehovah God since that time in 70 AD. An end of sacrifice was brought about by the people of the prince who was to come, that is, by the Roman army. And this seems to be confirmed by what we see in verse 27, which elaborates on this a bit. "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So here we are again in the middle of the 70th week, an end of sacrifice and of offering. Now, who makes a new covenant? Who makes the covenant with the people? I think this is a reference to that covenant in Jeremiah that Daniel was seeing and reading about and praying about. Only the word here isn't the word that would usually be used for a brand new covenant. It's a word that's used to strengthen an existing covenant, or to sort of bring about or to fulfill an existing covenant. And I think that's what this is a reference to, is Christ comes to fulfill the covenant of grace, right? That God has said, "I will take you as my people, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." And God has done that as an act of grace. And he's coming now, sending Jesus to fulfill or to strengthen that covenant. And this is what he's seeing. This covenant, where we have new hearts that are given to us, comes halfway through the week when Jesus Christ is cut off, and when it says he puts an end to sacrifice. And how does he put an end to sacrifice? Well, he does it by his death, which fulfills the sacrifices. But you might say to me, "Yeah, but Jesus died, and then there was quite a few years where the sacrifices were still offered." I think what's going on here is, you see, from God's perspective, the ministry of Jesus put an end to sacrifice because it was Jesus who sent Titus and the Romans into Jerusalem in 70 AD to knock down the temple and to knock down the altar. That was a part of his ministry. And I think you can make a strong case from that when you look into the Gospels and Jesus says, "You will see me coming on the clouds." He says, "This generation will see me coming on the clouds." He came in judgment to make sure that it was clear. There's no two ways to God. There's only one way. There's only one sacrifice, and that's my sacrifice. And so AD 70 was very much a judgment that came on those who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus talks about this in Mark 13, verse 2. when he comes out of the temple and the disciples are saying, look at this wonderful place and these great stones. And he says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. That Jesus very much had in view that the end of it all was going to be judgment. And I think we need to pause at this point and realize these are the two events that it describes as a part of the 70th week. The sacrifice of Jesus being cut off for his people and the destruction of the temple, the ending of the sacrifices, the judgment that came on those who rejected Jesus Christ. And this is a sober and important reality. That Jesus has come as the priest king from heaven to take away sins and to give his righteousness, to give salvation. But if we do not accept his salvation, there's only one fate left for us, and that's his judgment. And that message is clear in this vision, and it should be clear to you and to me. There's only one way you can deal with your lack of holiness. Only one. You can't fix this on your own. Only God's divine priest king can save you. He's the one who paid for your sins. He's the one who gives you his righteousness. But if you're not in Christ, you're outside of Christ, he becomes your judge. He is your judge. And so the impetus is on us to embrace Christ as our Savior and Lord. And to bow before him to say, yes, Lord, I can't solve this on my own. I need you as my Savior. I need you to take away my sins. I need your righteousness if I'm going to have any hope before a holy God. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. I didn't have room for this in your outline. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. This is the end goal of Jesus Christ. Now there's something fascinating about this vision because we're never actually told when the end of the 70th year is. And on the little diagram I gave you, I just put a dotted line. We don't know for sure. What's the end? And I think at least one possibility is that the end, the second half of the 70th week, is when Jesus Christ comes again. And when all of our sin is fully and finally put away. Jesus has already done everything necessary. Everything necessary has been done. It's a fascinating view of history, isn't it? Because that view of history would say that the time we're living in now, these last 2,000 years, that's just the last half of the last week. This is why the Bible calls it the last days. Because everything's already been done. All the really difficult things have been done already by the Lord. He's come, he's died, he's risen again, he's sent his Spirit, and we're just waiting for that last step when he returns. And if that's true, that should be an incredible encouragement. No, you're not perfect. No, you're not totally free from your sin in this life. But everything necessary has been done. I mean, there's a challenge there, right? Because you can't say, I can't help it, right? You can't say that, honestly. Everything's been done. And that means by God's grace, you can obey. You can live as a holy person now as he helps you and as he enables you. Everything's been done by the Lord. So this is the prophecy. Holiness is the ongoing problem of God's people, and yet God in his own time sends the priest king, Jesus Christ, to come and take away our sins and to give us his perfect righteousness. And the call on each one of us is to embrace him, to trust him, and then in his strength to try to serve him each day of our lives. Let's pray and let's give him thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of your word. We confess that we don't fully grasp every detail. And yet, Lord, we certainly see very clearly the work of our Savior pictured here. And Lord, how we thank you for the privilege we have of living in that last little portion of time. We think it's the main thing. We think it's the only thing. And yet, according to your great plan, we're just at the end of it. After Christ has already done all of his work. Lord, he was the one who said, it's finished, when he was on the cross. Everything needed for our salvation, for our holiness, has already been accomplished by Jesus. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. Help us to live like we really are, free from sin in Christ. We pray that you would help us to get the message of this vision and to embrace it. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be pleased to use us as lights for Christ in this world. We thank you so much that he came and sacrificed himself and allowed himself to be cut off so that we would not be cut off, so that we could be living in fellowship with the Holy Triune God. And we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord who has done all necessary to save his people. Let's sing from Psalm 110, selection D. And Psalm 110 is all about that priest who is also a king, Jesus Christ, who comes in the order of Melchizedek, who is the Son of God and the priest and the king. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to our Lord.